are listening to a message from Stonegate Church. For more information about Stonegate and additional audio resources, please visit stonegate.church.
Well, for the last few months, we've been working through the book of Exodus. It's my favorite book in the Old Testament. And if you kind of remember the story, when you pick up in Exodus 1 and 2, here's what you find. God's people are being brutally oppressed. They are being harassed. They're being enslaved. They're being murdered. And they have no power to save themselves. There's not a thing they can do about it. There's not a thing they can do to break themselves out of bondage. All they can do is trust God. All they can do is put their faith in the God who can break them out of bondage. The story of Exodus is really a rescue story. It's the story of God saving his people. That's what we're reading about in Exodus. Now, we've tried to remind you of this a couple of times over the last few months. But let me just say it again, that when you read Exodus, God doesn't just want you to see the details of the story, that this is what happens in this chapter. He doesn't just want you to see the story. He actually wants you to see through the story. He wants you to look at their rescue, how God is rescuing them back in Exodus, but he wants you to see through that story of rescue to how he is rescuing today. Presently, in your life, in this world, God wants you to see through this story to how he rescues now. And I just want you to notice, as you're reading the story of Exodus, that God doesn't save his people in Exodus and then say, just wait until heaven now. That's not the way God does it. He doesn't save his people in Exodus and then teleport them to the promised land. That's not the way God goes about it. If you have seen that old movie, The Ten Commandments, you might remember Charlton Heston saying to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," that whole scene and moment. But that's actually not what Moses says to Pharaoh. That's only half of what it says, or what he says. He leaves off the back half. What Moses actually says to Pharaoh is, "Let my people go so that they may worship me, so that they may serve me." So here is the story of rescue. God rescues his people. Then God leads his people out into the wilderness to a mountain. And there at Mount Sinai, God gave his people rules for worship. That's what the Ten Commandments are. The Ten Commandments are God showing his people, this is what true worship of me looks like. This is the type of worship that honors me. This is the type of service that I want from my people. This is the way I want my people to serve me. This is what faithfulness in all of life looks like to your God. This is the worship I want from rescued people. That's what the Ten Commandments are. Rules for worship. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to spend the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, talking about, thinking about, looking at the Ten Commandments together. Next week, we're going to get into the forest of the Ten Commandments, and we're going to look tree by tree at each of the commandments. But this week, I want to take a step back and really see the forest. I want us just to consider three big truths about the Ten Commandments. Number one, the law, the Ten Commandments are from God. Number two, the law is a gift from God. Number three, the law comes after the gospel. So let's take that first movement. The law comes from God. This is the first thing I want you to see about the Ten Commandments. The law comes, these commandments come from God. You see this in verse one. Look at Exodus 20, verse one. And God spoke. Second word, God. And God spoke all these words saying. So here's the first thing we see about the Ten Commandments is they show us God. This is what these commandments are doing. They are revealing to you, they are showing to you God. Exodus 20 doesn't start with a list of things to do or not do. It starts with God. In Exodus 20, God is the most important thing. The most important thing when you read Exodus 20 is not what does the law say about our lives? The most important thing you can ask when you read Exodus 20 is what does the law, what do these commandments say about God? Because the law always reveals the heart of the lawgiver. If you want to know what God is like, you can look at what he requires, what his law is like, and you're going to see what God is like. So let's just take a few commandments as a for instance. Commandment one, you shall have no other gods before me. What does that show us about God? Well, that is saying something about God. It's saying that God is above everything, that God is supreme, that God is the one that deserves our ultimate loyalty and devotion. It's reminding us that there are many counterfeit gods out there, but there's only one real God. That's commandment one, what it's telling us about God. How about commandment three? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What does that commandment show us about God? It is saying something about the weightiness of God, the significance of God, that God is unwilling to be trivialized. He's unwilling to occupy just a small part of our lives as if he is insignificant. God is unwilling to be taken unseriously. God's just not going for that. That's not the way God works. And we see in commandment three that God is just, that one day every criminal will be in God's court. God is a just God. How about commandment number six? You shall not murder. Behind that commandment is a God who is the giver of life, that loves life, that wants your freedom and your flourishing in life. It's a God like that. Or how about commandment number seven? You shall not commit adultery. Behind that commandment is a God who is saying, I am faithful to you. I'm going to be faithful to the end of your life and for forever. You never have to question my dependability, my trustworthiness. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to abandon you. I'm going to be there every single day for forever, blessing you, loving you, and giving to you. We have a God who is faithful. Or how about commandment number 10, you shall not covet. That is saying something about how satisfying God is, that God is enough. He is the one perfectly designed to satisfy the deepest cravings of your heart. The law shows us the lawgiver. Church, the law is good because God, who gives the law, is good. And the law is pointing us to, it's showing us, it's saying something about the giver of it. This might be a fun exercise for you this week. Maybe it's in your group when you meet together this week, or maybe it's even in your family devotions and kind of your family context. But you should read through each of the Ten Commandments and just ask the question, what does this show us about God? What do we see? What do we know now about God because God gave this command? This is what these laws are meant to do. They are meant to show us God. These commands flow from the character of God. And what we're seeing in God is a good God, a kind God, a trustworthy God, a gracious God, a satisfying God in these commandments. The law comes from God. These commandments show us God. But these laws coming from God also shows us who gets to make the rules. Ask yourself the question, who makes the rules in my life? Just ask, how do you get to what's right, what's wrong? Who makes the rules? Our culture says this about that question of who makes the rules. We do. That's who makes the rules. We are the ones who make the rules. Our culture doesn't look upward at God. It looks inward at ourselves to determine what's right and wrong. In their book, The Day America Told the Truth, James Patterson and Peter Kim said it this way. In spite of the fact that nearly all Americans say they believe in God, so we believe in God, here they go on. The overwhelming majority of people said that they and nobody else determines what is right and what is wrong, what is moral in their lives. We believe in God, he just doesn't set the rules, we set the rules. They go on. They base their decisions on their own experience, even on their daily whims. That is a great example of our cultural mood. Who sets the rules according to our culture? We set the rules. We live in what you might think of as the age of autonomy. Autonomy is everything. The age of autonomy is the age where we make our own rules. We write our own scripts. It's like the book of Judges, where everyone is doing right in their own eyes. What you think is good is good. Autonomy trumps all. So no one gets to set limits on my life. No one gets to restrict me in anything that I want. If I desire it, then I demand it. Our culture, if it were making its list of 10 commandments, the first commandment would be true to yourself. The second commandment would be find your own truth. The third commandment would be if it feels right, it must be right. Right? This is the age that we live in. It's the cultural air that we are all breathing. Sociologists have developed a phrase to describe our culture. And that phrase is expressive individualism. This is just the cultural mood. It's the ethos. It's the air that we're breathing. It's a way of seeing the world that says, here is the highest good. The highest good for my life and your life and our life, the highest good is individual freedom. The highest good is my individual happiness, my self-definition, my self-expression. This is what's the highest good. This is above everything else. Alan Noble, in his book, We Are Not Our Own, says it this way. The basic story we tell ourselves in the modern world is of self-discovery. Our films, our novels, our TV shows repeatedly follow the story of a protagonist who longs to know who they truly are, to uncover their authentic self, to throw off the expectations of fathers and teachers and the rest of society in order to follow their own path. We might even say, he says, that self-discovery is our contemporary hero's journey. If you want to see that, just pick any Disney movie. Frozen will do, right? Elsa, she believes this. Self-discovery is the thing. Being true to yourself is the thing. If it feels right, it must be right, is the thing. Elsa believes that. And she's preaching it to everyone who belts that anthem with her. So let me just say these words. We're not going to sing it. That would be embarrassing. But when we say it, we actually can understand what it's teaching us. Listen to how the song goes. It's time to see what I can do. To test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. There it is. That is the motto of our age. The highest good is individual freedom, happiness, self-definition, and self-expression. So, therefore, the greatest sin in our culture is any sort of intolerance toward another person's freedom. Any sort of intolerance toward what that person thinks will make them happy. Any sort of intolerance toward their version of self-definition. Here's who I am. Any sort of intolerance toward their version of self-expression. That's the greatest sin in our culture. So who makes the rules? According to our culture, we make the rules. But according to the Bible, God makes the rules. This is one thing the Ten Commandments are instantly trying to convince you of, is God is the one who makes the rules, that we are not autonomous creatures. That's not the way it works. We are not self-governing. We do not set our own rules. No, we are under God's authority. What does it mean to be in authority? If you're in authority over someone, it means you are authorized to set the rules. And the Bible is saying to us in the Ten Commandments that God is in authority over you, that we are under God's authority, that he is the one who is authorized to set the rules. He has the right. He both made us and he has saved us. He has the right to set the rules. We are under his authority. Now, let me just take a step back here, and I want to pause and linger here for a moment. This is the first thing the Ten Commandments confront us with. Who sets the rules in our life? I want you just to think about your life for a moment. Who sets the rules in your life? Are you the rule setter or is God the rule setter? Is autonomy the world you're living in or under God's authority? Is that the world you're living in? And these are incompatible worlds. They don't mix. It's either we will be under God's authority or we will try to put God under our authority. It's either he has the right to set what's right and wrong, or no, we are going to be the ones that determine right and wrong. Just look at your life. How do you live? What does the last week, the last month say about who gets to set the rules? And don't confuse agreement with obedience. So your kid might look at you and say, Dad, I obey you in just about everything. And it would be right for many dads to look back and say, no, you obey me where you agree with me. But what you really do is you agree with me in most things. But obedience is different than agreement. Obedience is the word that's used to describe what happens when you don't agree with me. When you have a will that's going that way, when my will goes this way, that's obedience. This is where surrender matters. This is where obedience actually matters. When you want something and God wants something else, who wins? Ask yourself that question. When's the last time you wanted something and God wanted something else? Who won? That is telling you, are you living as an autonomous person trying to make God submit to you, or are you living under God's authority? And wherever that place is, I want something, but God's will is something else. Wherever that place is, that is your place of surrender. That is where obedience really matters to you. That's where you get to see, am I actually living under God's authority? Or am I trying to put God under my thumb as if that will ever work? Autonomy is spiritual suicide. And God is looking at us in the Ten Commandments and asking us the question, are we trying to live autonomous lives? And by the way, I think it's just good to acknowledge this. I want something. God wants something else. I say yes to God. I deny myself. That is normative Christianity. Years ago, I was sitting across from a person who was struggling through same-sex desire. And he eventually looked at me and said, I just am never going to follow a God who says no to what I want. And that is showing up in discrete ways in all of our lives. Right? But this is normative Christianity. We wake up and we have things that we want, and God over here is saying, but I have a will and I have wants. And where these two things clash, here's what a Christian says. God wins. I belong to God. I'm under God's authority. So what God wants always wins because he's good. He's the one who has made me and saved me. So where is it in your life where that voice of autonomy, this is what I want, is competing with God's authority? This is what God wants. This is what God says. Friend, whatever that is, that is the place of surrender today for you. The law comes from God. Here's the second thing we see about the law, that the law is a gift from God. The law is a gift. Why did God give the law? What's the purpose of the law? Why is the law a gift? Well, people in church history have given essentially three primary purposes of the law. You can maybe think of them as three reasons why the law really is a gift. Why these commandments, God coming and saying, you shalt not 10 times, why this is a gift. Let me just run through these three with you. Here's the first reason. The law of God acts like a muzzle, like a muzzle. The law of God is a gift because it gives us the gift of restraint, of holding back evil. So just because you know something's wrong, and if you were to do it, you're probably going to end up in prison, keeps you from doing a whole lot of bad you would otherwise do. This is one gift of the law. It restrains evil in that way. The fact that, and by the way, thank God we live in a country where there are laws and there is the enforcement of those laws. So if you are a law enforcement person in the room, that is your job. Can we all just say thank you to everyone in law enforcement? Because here is what they're doing. They are keeping a lid on the crazy that would otherwise come out. Right? They're restraining evil. Just knowing something is wrong and then knowing you're going to be punished if you do it keeps so much of that crazy in check. If you need proof of that, just turn 4 4-year-olds loose in any room without supervision. I mean, it is survival of the fittest in that room, isn't it? Right? But this is what the law does. It gives us the gift of restraint. It acts like a muzzle. Here's the second thing the law does. It's a mirror. So it's a muzzle and it's a mirror. The law of God gives us the gift of seeing, of having sight. The law of God isn't just a muzzle restraining evil. It's also a mirror that shows us evil. Now, this is one of Paul's points in Romans chapter 7. In Romans 7, he says, the law is what opened my eyes to the depth of my sin. It's what opened my eyes to how God actually sees people in their sin. The law of God is what did that for me. It's what gave me the sight of these things. It's what's made me aware of just how bad sin is and just how offended God is at it. The law is what did that for Paul. Maybe you could think of it this way. The law forced Paul to face himself. And the Ten Commandments, like no other place in the Bible, force you and I to face ourselves. It's what the law is there for. Now, this is where a surface level reading of the law can really give us a hard time. So imagine someone asks you, hey, over the last week or two, did you keep the Ten Commandments? Did you keep the law? And you're like, well, okay, let me think about that for a second. And this is kind of your mental exercise to figure out, did I keep the law or not? You're like, well, I know I didn't murder anyone, so I think I'm good on that one. And I didn't cheat on my spouse, so I've kept that one. I've kept the seventh commandment. So I actually think I've done a pretty good job. That would be a very surface level understanding of what the Ten Commandments are addressing. So I want to help get you kind of beyond the surface and down to the heart of the commandments. And to do that, let me give you some rules of interpreting the Ten Commandments. So when you're reading the Ten Commandments, it's important that you have this framework for how you understand what each commandment is doing. So here's rule number one. You can think of it as the inside out rule. The inside out rule. So let's apply it to commandment number 7. Do not commit adultery. On the surface, that sounds really straightforward. To the married folk, all sexual activity is to be within your marriage. And if sexual activity breaks out of your marriage, you know you have officially broken the seventh commandment. It feels very straightforward. But then you get to Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus says this about the seventh commandment. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, now this is Jesus giving us the interpretation, what the seventh commandment is actually getting down into. But I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See what Jesus is doing? Jesus is saying, true commandment keeping isn't an issue of hands, of external behavior. True commandment keeping happens in your heart. You have broken the seventh commandment way before sexual activity gets out the bounds of the marriage. You have broken the seventh commandment when you have an adulterous heart, when you're objectifying people, fantasizing about all sorts of wicked things. That's when you have broken the seventh commandment. It's the inside out rule. Or you could think of the commandment, you shall not murder, commandment number 6. That's obviously addressing don't murder a person, right? It's obviously addressing that. But when Jesus clarifies that commandment, he says that when you have anger in your heart toward another person, you've actually already broken the sixth commandment. But because you have a murderous heart right now inside of you. So it's not just an issue of hands, what you do physically or with your body, right? External behavior, it's an issue of the heart. The Ten Commandments reach past our behavior. They go all the way down to the heart and they show every single one of us that to truly keep the commandments, we all need a new one. We need a new heart to do this. So it's not just external conformity that these commandments are after. It's after a conformed heart. That's the inside out rule. Then there's the two sides rule. The two sides rule. Every prohibition, so they're all stated in a negative, you shall not. But every prohibition also calls us to a positive form of love. So they're stated in a negative way, but the heart of the commandment is actually in the positive. This is what you're called to do. This is what love would actually look like in this moment. So let's again take the seventh commandment. Do not commit adultery. That means more than don't have an affair. It also has a positive side. So if you're single, it means God is calling you towards sexual integrity. God is calling you to that. And anytime there is a lapse in sexual integrity of any kind, pornography, any kind, then you are breaking the seventh commandment. If you're married, it not only calls you to avoid betrayal, but to pursue and cherish and sacrificially love your spouse. And anytime there is a lapse in your sacrificial love of your spouse, you have broken the seventh commandment. It's the two sides rule. So the heart of the command isn't don't cheat. The heart of the command is love God and your spouse faithfully. It's a proactive, positive command at its heart. So there's the inside out rule, the two sides rule. And then thirdly, there's the rule of categories, the rule of categories. This helps us see that each of these commandments are not just addressing one particular sin, but a whole category or a whole family of sins. So let me illustrate this. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 145 is this. What are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? You shall not bear false witness. You shouldn't lie. What are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? Then, in response to that question, it lists over 50 ways you can break it. Let me give you a sampling. It says it doesn't just forbid lying, but slander, gossip, flattery, prideful boasting, backbiting, harsh judgment, disliking the truth, concealing the truth, misrepresenting someone's intentions, raising or spreading rumors, refusing to defend the falsely accused, and rejoicing in someone's disgrace, and about 30 more. And that's just the ninth commandment. It's just that one. So what is the law designed to do as a mirror? The Ten Commandments are designed to punch through the assumption that when God settles accounts one day, he's going to look at us and think, you know what? That's a pretty good guy. The law is here to say that is not how that will go. The law is here to say no one is good save Jesus. That's the purpose of the law. It's holding this mirror in front of you. The Ten Commandments show us that if we're depending on our good deeds in that courtroom with God, that we are all doomed. Our good deeds will not do it. If you can just imagine yourself before God, the judge, the standard is not your crazy neighbor. The standard is these commands. And God is saying, unless you're perfect, you will not pass the test. This is what the law is designed to do. The law helps us see that even on our best days, doing our best deeds, that we are all still commandment breakers, that we're all still sinners. The law helps us see what we are and what we really need. Jesus, the perfect law keeper, the savior of every law breaker. This is what the law is designed to do. The law is designed to humble us so that we would give up on trying to save ourselves and we would throw ourselves on Jesus who can actually do the saving. That's the purpose of the law. God uses his law to ready us for the rescue that we all need. This is why the law is a gift. It's a mirror. And that big gift of a mirror shows us the depth of our sin and then it points us to Jesus, the only solution for our sin. Now, let me just pause there and ask the question, has the law done that work in you? Just imagine yourself in the courtroom of God. What are you going to depend on in that day? Is it that you're a better person than most other people? If that is what you're depending on, the law is just letting you know that's never going to work. It's never going to work because God is not comparing you to other people. God is going to lay down beside you the Ten Commandments, his law, and say, did you pass this test? Did you perfectly keep these commandments? And there's just not a single human being that's going to say yes to that. We're all going to be judged as criminals in God's court. The law is meant to get us ready for that courtroom, no longer depending on ourselves, but depending on Jesus, the perfect law keeper. Has that happened for you? Have you given up on you and thrown your life onto Jesus? The law is a muzzle. The law is a mirror. And thirdly, the law is a map. This is why the law is a gift. The law is a gift that God gives so that you and I will know where to go. We'll know what to do. We'll know what pleases God. This is what the law is showing us. This is the worship that God loves. This is the way we can serve God. This is what wholehearted faithfulness to God looks like. The law is a map that shows us where to go. So part of what the Ten Commandments and really what God is trying to show us in the Ten Commandments is that rules are not wicked. When I was 15 and my heart wanted wicked things, I thought rules were wicked. But rules are not wicked. Right rules, good rules, God's rules are a gift. They are like guardrails that keep us safe on a mountain pass. When we lose control in the car, those guardrails keep us from careening off the side of the mountain to our death. That's what God's law does. It's like guardrails. God's good rules are a gift because they line up with reality. They show us the way things are. God's commands, these Ten Commandments, they fit with the way God has made us, designed us, and the world to work. So if you could imagine you have a fish in a fish tank, and the fish looks at you and says, I am tired of water. I don't think water's right. I think I'm beyond water. I think I've grown to something else. So I don't want water anymore. What I want is pure, unadulterated air. And the fish jumps out of the water and into the air, onto the floor. What happens? Well, the fish dies, right? And in the same way, the law of God shows us our design. It shows us where we are made to live and what we are made to live for. Commandments 1-4, here's what you're made for. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Commandments 5-10, here's what you are made for. You are made to give your life away in a million acts of sacrificial love to others. Love God, love others. This is what you were made for. The Ten Commandments are leading you to how God has made you, to where human beings are gonna flourish. God's rules are a gift because they lead us to freedom. True freedom is not found in doing anything you want. True freedom is found in doing what God says you need to do, what God has designed you to do. Real freedom comes from obeying the right master, the one who made you and saved you. The law of God comes from God. The law of God is a gift, giving us a muzzle, a mirror, and a map. And then lastly, and we'll end here, the law comes after the gospel. That order is everything. The law comes after the gospel. Let's look again at the prologue, Exodus 20:1-2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. So just notice, it doesn't start. God doesn't start by saying, do this. No, God starts by saying, look at what I have done. Done comes before doing. It's not do this first. It's look at what I have done first. He says, I am the Lord your God. Here's what I have done, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God, in these commandments, wants you to see that the commandments are not the price of rescue. They are the response to rescue. That's where these commandments flow. God does not say in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 or anywhere else in the Bible, God does not say, obey the rules and maybe I will rescue you. It's not what God says. Rather, he says, I've rescued you. You are mine. Now obey me. Now live as rescued people, as free people. That's what the Ten Commandments are. And that order, again, is everything. Rescue always comes before rules. Grace always comes before obedience. A changed heart always comes before commands. Faith always comes before works. And this is the difference between Christianity and that sort of native religious instinct that lives in every one of our hearts. Religion says, and this, you've got this native little instinct in your heart that you're gonna hear this voice periodically. Religion says, obey, and maybe God will accept you. But the good news says, in Christ, you are accepted, so now obey. Religion says, meet the requirements, and maybe, just maybe, you'll have a relationship with God. But the good news says, Jesus perfectly fulfilled every last requirement so you could know God forever. Religion says you broke the rules, so you better get to work paying the penalty for your crimes. But the good news, the gospel says you broke the rules and Jesus got to work. He got to work in his perfect life and his penalty paying death. Friends, you cannot earn your saving. You cannot work for your rescue. You cannot accomplish your way back to God. But here is the good news. Jesus has worked for your rescue. Jesus has accomplished everything needed so that you could have God forever. The order is everything. What God has done enables our doing. What God has accomplished enables our energetic doing for Him. Friends, the Ten Commandments were given by God to free people, to show them how to live free lives. God brings new life, and then through His law, He shows us how to live. And friends, this is why these commandments are a gift to us. Would you bow with me? I want to give you a moment to spend with the Lord here. What is it that God wants you to hear today? Where does God want to press down into your heart? What area of your life is He talking to you about? And maybe one question for you to ask today is, where is that voice of autonomy winning? I will be the rule setter. I will be the person who makes the rules in my life. What I desire is what I'm going to do. And where is God looking at you and saying, but that goes contrary to what I want for you, for my will to, for you. That's contrary to where freedom is actually going to be found. And wherever that is in your life, wherever your will is competing with God's will, your want competing with God's wants, that is the place of surrender that God wants to take you to today. That is the area of obedience that actually matters today. And for others in the room, maybe your question is, has the law done its work in you? Has it held up that mirror in front of you, helping you see you? And more importantly, how God sees you? That in God's courtroom, your good deeds will be of no value. When we stand before God one day, there will be nothing but criminals in that room. You and me, all of us will be lawbreakers in that room. The law is designed to get us to the end of ourselves, to help us get to the place of just, we're no longer going to work to try to save ourselves, but we're going to throw ourselves on Jesus, the one who has perfectly kept the law, who has paid for our crimes. Has that happened? Have you given your life to Him? Have you given Him your loyalty and love, trusted and treasured Him? If not, this is your moment. You can walk out of here rescued, a free person. So friend, go with God. So Father, would you come now and meet with us? God, would you show us that place of obedience and surrender? God, would you save and rescue and redeem in this room? And it's in the good name of Jesus that we ask it. Amen.